Are you ready for some word today? I want to honor what Peter told me a few weeks ago about this session, and that was, he said, it's predominantly going to be leaders. And the moment that he said that, that was all that really stuck in my spirit, was we're going to be talking to church leaders. Now, I realize that's not the case with every person sitting in the seat. Not everyone's teaching a class or pastoring a church or holding a conference or whatever. But you realize you're a leader in some respect. You're a leader in an area of your life. You might be a leader to people you don't even know are following. And so I want to address that from a certain angle this morning. And I just want to open with prayer and ask the Father's help that we would minister in your heart. Father, I thank you for this privilege. I thank you for this honor. Lord, I've never stood in front of your people where I'm not nervous. It's because I feel like it is the most important thing in the world. And I feel like it must be done so that you are glorified and so that they are edified. Let's marry those two things today, Father. Help us to do that. As we wash their feet with the water of the word from all of the stuff we've walked through our lives this week, today, the things that have went through our minds, the issues we've encountered, Father, help us to pull grave clothes off of resurrected people today. This is your house. These are your people. And Father, but many of us still, like Lazarus, are waddling out of the grave, still bound by guilt, shame, condemnation, issues, and problems. Father, we ask your help. We ask your anointing in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I want to talk to you today about living in the right time. Where else can you live but the time you live in? But living in the right time and living in the right moment. I could probably count on two hands the number of times I've spoken to someone's life. It's not really me. I'm okay with it. I love what's going on in this conference. I love that people minister into people's lives. And I've always been an admirer of it, honestly. I even tried to fake it for a while back in my Pentecostal days. Just say stuff over people thinking, well, you'll get something right. That's silly. Yeah. You probably do more harm than good, but I gave it a shot. You know, prayer lines, wanting to see people fall down, all that good stuff, and falling down fake a couple times because I didn't want to let anybody down. You know, if you're in the line and everyone's falling down and then it's your turn, all that silliness. Thank God for deliverance, right? We're getting somewhere. But I could probably count on two hands the number of times I've spoken to people's lives. Most of the time it's private. I don't usually do it out loud in front of the whole church. It's not because of a lack of confidence. It's just I don't feel it's everybody's business. Now, it's okay if everyone else does that. I realize there's an edification that the entire body gets by receiving it. Recently, I did that over someone. I spoke something into their life. Really felt the Lord saying it to me. And so I went to them and I spoke it. And then in a service very close to that moment, the same people were there, and the minister got up and started speaking into lives, and he spoke into their lives. It was completely different than what I had said. And I really, because I heard it out loud. I heard what they were saying into their lives out loud, and it just kind of bugged me. And so I went home, and I slept and woke up the next day, and I was in prayer, and I said, Lord, which of us were right? That's the way. Yeah, I said, which of us were right? I don't know if I wanted to know because I wanted to, you know, feel like I'd been validated in my abilities or inabilities. I said, which one of us spoke the right thing? And the Holy Spirit very clearly said to me, it wasn't a matter about which one was right. He said, what you heard spoke into their lives at the service was where they are right now. But what I had you speak into their lives was where they want to be. And what was very clear to me that the Holy Spirit said was not where I want to take them. It was, you spoke where they want to be, which really began to speak something in my heart, because we know where we came from and we know who we are, not just where we are, but who we are. But no one really talks about where we want to be. And one of the things that has happened in the community of grace is we are really, really good at telling people who they are in Christ. You can't sit in a grace message and not hear repeatedly who you are in Christ, who you are in Christ, who Christ is in you. And we're really good in the grace message at not mentioning who you used to be. I'm glad we don't get up and talk about all of our old sins and all the filth and the stupidity and the junk we can. Thank God we're not there. And being so good at telling us who we are, but I do long for someone to speak about where I'm going. And where I want to be. Not just who I am in Christ, but who I wish I were in Christ. I was in Southern California recently ministering, and a young man came to me and he said, "I know I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, but I still don't want to sin." And it was such a simple statement. I still don't. What he meant was, I know I'm God's righteousness even when I sin. What I'm tired of is sinning. And the Holy Spirit so clearly spoke to me and said, there's a heart cry among my people that they know who they are in me, but it still doesn't take away what they want to be. And we have to minister into who we want to be. So here's what I believe about Jesus. I'm infatuated with the story of Jesus. I look at the Gospels and I'm so amazed at how he moves and how he talks and how he walks. And I see little things that maybe this text doesn't say. It's unfortunate that the Bible was written before Western literature taught us how to say, "And he smiled." And he laughed. You know, the Bible was written in a real dry time as far as it was just very straightforward. It says what it says, but you don't get the context of, "And he winked." And I got a feeling sometimes he said it and he went, you know, or he said something and he laughed, or he elbowed Peter, but you don't get that in the Greek. And then Jesus elbowed John, you know, but I wish we had that. So I always kind of imagine those things and envision them. We can do damage to the text when we do too much of that, because we can start to put things in that aren't there. But we can also do damage to the text when we don't pull from it what the author is so obviously trying to say. And so I want to take you into the life of Jesus today to try to show you some things that I believe were very important to the man Jesus, who he was, who he knew that he was, and what he refused to be. And we're being liberated in the church from all of our performance. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah. But there's one last bastion of legalism that seems to remain. And I'm talking to leaders, so that's who I'm really going to aim at. While we're setting our people free from the obligation of doing in order to be, you guys don't have to do, you just are, there are so many in the ministry that are still under the obligation of ministry, who have never been liberated from the performance of ministry. And they thought that when they started preaching grace, it would get better. It would get easier. But what they found was there was still a hangover of legalism in their life. I have to do this. I have to preach. I have to teach. I have to do. I have to perform. I have to witness. And we still think it's okay to say I have to do that, because we still feel that the call of ministry is the absolute highest call on the planet, the greatest thing in the universe. I've heard people say, and I said it myself, I'd have to take a step down to be the president of the United States. I'd have to take a step down to leave my church and go do this or go do that. And I don't think we realize what we're saying. And so I want to show you a Jesus who was pressed on every side, but beautifully comes out looking exactly like the Father would have him look. And it's a remarkable thing. Go to the book of Mark, if you would, for a moment. And I want to read a little more than is customary for me. I typically will teach the text around it, but I just want to read it. And I'm doing this on purpose today. Forgive me if it seems like I'm reading fast. I'm going to do that on purpose for the first set of scriptures from Mark chapter 1, because I want you to see something, and you'll notice in my voice I'm going to emphasize something as we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were in the boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. I'll stop there. Did you catch an emphasis? Now, I wanted to read it quickly so we didn't miss where we were going. We saw something happening in the book of Mark that is very unique to the book of Mark. Let me transition into Bible teacher for just a second, if I could. The book of Mark has almost nothing unique. Of all the four Gospels, I like to see the Gospels as the north, south, east, and west of Jesus. It's four snapshots of the same building. You can stand in front of it, behind it, left of it, right of it. It's all Jesus, but it's different viewpoints. There's different colors of Jesus. Not a different Jesus, but different aspects. Some days you're happy, some days you're sad, some days you're funny, some days you're a bore. I mean, I wouldn't amen it either, but it's the reality. It's the way it is. And so the four snapshots of Jesus, nothing unique to Mark. I mean, in John, stuff's happening that happens nowhere else. He's turning water to wine, and he's raising Lazarus from the dead, and he meets the adulterous woman and the woman at the well. And in Matthew is the fullness of the Sermon on the Mount and the eschatological prophecies of Matthew 24, 25. You get kingdom parables. In Luke, you get the prodigal son. You get the rich man and Lazarus. In Mark, you don't get anything in Mark. You don't get it somewhere else. If it's in Mark, it's somewhere else in Matthew, Luke, or John, which makes Mark almost seem like it's the one you don't need. You know, you got it all somewhere else. Until you realize that Mark was first. Mark's gospel was the first gospel penned. Matthew and Luke came soon thereafter. But the reason why Matthew and Luke contain everything Mark has is Mark was their source material. Mark was what they built their books out of, and then they added a little bit of material around to fill it out. John's totally different. John's the off-the-wall oddball. He writes his probably even after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's why there's not a lot of eschatology in the book of John. And I don't want to go there too much. I'll leave that alone. But Mark, this amazing book, does have one unique quality. And it's the immediacy of Jesus. Because Mark wrote first. So what you get in Mark is the first impression of who Jesus was. Matthew and Luke change it a little bit. They even soften him a little bit. In Mark, the first three or four chapters, he's almost maniacal. By the third chapter, there are people standing outside of his meetings, calling him a madman, asking for him to be brought out into the street. His own family shows up by the fourth chapter of Mark and tries to take him away, said he's lost his mind. Jesus is this, I hate to say raving lunatic, but that's the impression that's left in the first three or four chapters of Mark of a man who, there's no nativity, there's no backstory, there's no genealogy. He's just boom on the scene. We don't even get a whole lot of John the Baptist. I only skipped eight verses. We went right into the work in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. But it's the immediacy of Jesus that left Mark with an impression. It's the Greek word euthios, immediately. It means straightway, forthwith, immediately. It's used 9 times in the first chapter of Mark. It's used 40 times in the book of Mark. That is more than it's used in Matthew, Luke, and John combined. Because Mark had an impression of the immediacy of Jesus. Now here's where I take a little turn in the lesson. Jesus resists it in his life with everything he has. He resists the immediacy. If you take a look at Jesus from the nativity through where the only next snapshot you get of him is, you get two more. You get one at age 2 when he's living in the house and he goes down into Egypt. And you get another one at age 12 when he comes into the temple and he teaches the doctors and the lawyers. And then you get 18 silent years where there's nothing on Jesus until boom, here he comes, walking over the horizon. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Mark, it's like Mark now speeds headlong into the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus pulls back because the Gospels are full of, and Jesus stole away to be by himself. And Jesus spoke to the crowd and said, "Don't tell anybody who I am or why I'm here. He was resisting the immediacy that was being pressed upon him in his life and in his ministry. And it was a remarkable, remarkable thing. Now, I want to work through this passage a little slower because we went really fast because I was really just trying to get you to catch the word immediacy. But I want to show you a couple of things that I felt the Holy Spirit would have us to start with as we work. And I'm going to honor the time. I know you told me to go as long, but I don't want to wear you out. And I'm the third of three today, so I don't want you to hate me because I went so long and you're starving. I hunger for your approval. It's not true. We're going to deal with that before we're done. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 11. I think this is amazing. Jesus comes up out of the water, and then a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus has not performed one miracle.
Yeah, that's right.
Jesus has not fed the thousands. He has not walked on water.
Yeah.
He has went to funerals and raised no one from the dead. He has seen sick people and has healed none of them in his life. How do we know this? Because when we get to John 2, we find out that the beginning of his miracles was turning water to wine. That means he wasn't pulling tricks, parlor tricks at 17, 18, 20 years old and healing people and creating animals out of dust and all the things Hollywood tries to present that Jesus may have done in his childhood. Which tells me that Jesus, the moment he begins his ministry, this is a remarkable statement. He's already well-pleasing to the Father, and he hasn't done anything, which gives me hope. It gives me hope because it means that I can consider myself well-pleasing to the Father, and I do not have to perform. Jesus is not well-pleasing because he's built a great ministry. He's well-pleasing in spite of the fact that he's done nothing with his ministry. Inside of Jesus is the power to change the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's wrapped up in the very creative power of the universe is inside of his bones. And he's done nothing with it for 30 years.
Yeah.
I challenge you today to investigate 25-year-old Jesus with me. I love to talk about 25-year-old Jesus because we know nothing about 25-year-old Jesus. And do you know why? Because he didn't do anything. The power to raise the dead and raised no one. The power to walk on water and walked on no water. The power to multiply food and multiplied no food. Have you ever wondered why his family rejected him outright by the fourth chapter of Mark? They don't want anything to do with him. I have a theory. Because I believe they see Jesus go on a healing rampage, raising the dead of strangers, healing the sick from people that they do not know, feeding the hungry that they've never encountered. And they remember when Uncle So-and-so died and Jesus went to the funeral and he didn't raise him from the dead. And they remember when their cousin got sick and Jesus looked at him and prayed the Jewish prayers and didn't heal their cousin. And they remember the day they all had to fast a couple of meals because they didn't have any food. And Jesus didn't volunteer to go split bread and fish and multiply it with 12 baskets of fragments left over. And I think the family resented the fact that Jesus showed up for somebody else and never showed up for them. And I think that it had been so long building that when Mark decides to tell you the story, he can't help but repeat the word immediately, immediately, immediately. Push him, push him, push him to do more. While Jesus seems to pull back, seems to pull away, seems to resist the overwhelming urge that most of us could never resist, which is to build something amazing and beautiful and big with our name on it, something full of power, something where everybody will know who we are. And yet Jesus seems to love the idea of no one knowing who he is. In those early days, to every demon he casts out, what is his instruction? Keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anyone who I am. And the demons know before the church knows. The first thing the demons say when Jesus walks in the room is, "Oh, thou Son of God, you most holy one of Israel." And Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody that. I'm a carpenter from Nazareth." Keep that story going. It wasn't a difficult story. In fact, it was the truth. It was why he was rejected in Nazareth. They said, "Who is this man but Joseph's son? He built our deck."
Yeah.
on our house. I mean, you know, this guy fashioned the sail, the sailboat that the family has down in the harbor. He helped work on it. In fact, a couple of months ago, he came and did some repairs. Who is this guy that he should be used to raise the dead or to heal the sick or to cast out devils? Who is this one? And yet, I am well pleased. One of the most dangerous things that I did was go into ministry at 15 years old. It was dangerous. Because 15 years old, and I began to share the gospel, the only gospel that I knew, which was turn or burn, man. You know, the gospel's supposed to be good news. I had a real feeling that you should give 40 minutes of bad news in front of your 5 minutes of good news. Because I would tell you, the worse the news is up front, the better the good news is going to sound. Isn't that terrible? I thought the gospel looked better on a black backdrop. And I would use the illustration of a diamond. How does a jeweler show the preciousness of the diamond? But lay it against dark velvet. And the minute you put that diamond up against that black background, oh, the diamond pops off the page. Let me give you blackness for an hour. And then we'll sing Just As I Am. And you'll come down here and this diamond will shine over the darkness of your past. Ugh. So we had to make the world look, everything had to look bad before Jesus could look good. We have such a death mentality in the church. We were watching the news in the room last night and they were talking about ISIS, and ISIS was getting volunteers. And one of the questions that ISIS would ask was, are you willing to lay your life down as a martyr? And I told my wife, I said, you know what has happened is, maybe I'm wrong, but this is how I feel in my spirit. ISIS took a page out of the church's book.
Yeah, that's right.
And what they did is they glorified death. That it is better to die than to live. And so what they're doing is they're finding disenfranchised people who are tired of life, and they're telling them that there's great glory in dying. Where did they learn that? They learned that from the church, who said, you know, there's nothing in life worth living for. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. But boy, if we could just die and go be with Jesus, everything will be better. Now, we have a different approach to it. We're not going to go wear a suicide vest into a room so we can get there faster. But there are still believers who are waiting every day for a trumpet blast or an accident or whatever they can have so they can go slip out into eternity. And the reality is Jesus said, I didn't come so that you can have life after you die. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundant. I really seriously want you to enjoy yourself, Jesus said. I really want you to love life, Peter would say, love life and see good days. And so this death mentality, Jesus didn't carry it. In fact, as the brother said earlier, he looked at that cup in the garden and he said, Dad, if there's another way to do this, let's do it. Jesus is so full of life, he has to lay his life down just to die. It's something, we don't have that privilege, but wow, what a thing. And so Jesus pushed the push against, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He has never performed a miracle. He has never done anything. I'm going to go back to myself just for a second. I'd rather talk about Jesus, but it helps you relate if you can see it in somebody else's life. So I'll go into the ministry at 15. It was dangerous. That was foolish, in fact. But I did it because I felt a call of God on my life. And the way I was raised, if you felt the call of God on your life, you didn't sit on it. You used it. Somebody throw you in a pulpit somewhere and you just, you know, like a freight train. You just went as hard as you could go. And that's how I went into the ministry and that's how I approached life. And I didn't understand that there was a cultivating of who we are inside. That if we would allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate us, we could avoid a lot of pitfalls. But because I was so straightforward and straight ahead, is because my idea of ministry was that if you sat on it, you would lose it. How many of you ever sat in a service and someone said, hey, brother so-and-so, Colin, you know how to sing? And Colin goes, yeah, I know how to sing. Colin, you better get up here and sing a song. Now, you got to remember, I sound a little hick there because I was raised in middle America, tending towards the South. So we have a little bit of, I can get my what I call my old-time, old-fashioned preacher voice going. All right. If I do, I'll throw in a couple barks for you just so you'll really get the full flavor. But I remember you sitting in church and go, Colin, do you have a song? You go, oh, no, I don't want to sing. Well, Colin, I tell you what, if you got a song in your heart, if you don't use your talent, you're going to lose your talent. Bless God. So he'd get up there out of obligation, sing a song, hack around. We'd sit through that garbage for an hour and a half in church. Not you. I mean, yours would be good. But we will. We just drag through. Why? Because if you have it, you got to use it. You don't use it, you're going to lose it. We had no understanding of how to be considered his beloved and never do a darn thing. And yet, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased. He's never done a darn thing. He's done his job well, but he's never healed the sick. He's never raised the dead. 25-year-old Jesus fascinates me because there's a pull when you have the touch of God to use all the time the touch of God. That you're supposed to speak over everyone you can speak over. Yeah. You're supposed to lay hands on everyone you're supposed to lay hands on. Most of us in leadership copied it. Did it a lot of times because we thought we were supposed to. I can tell you I had prayer lines where I laid hands on people, did not feel the unction of the Holy Spirit to have the prayer line or lay hands on a soul, but I knew that was the custom of the house, and I knew that's what a good preacher was supposed to do. That's why I told you earlier I'd even make up some words to speak into people's lives, because you had to do that. It was required of you. I remember the first time I did a sermon without giving an invitation, it was like pulling teeth in me, man. It was everything in me went, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell for doing this. You gave a sermon and didn't give those people a chance to come up there and get saved. And in my spirit, I'm going, they're all saved. I go, yeah, but you got to give them a chance to get re-saved. And what if there's one in the house that doesn't know Jesus? Isn't it worth us spending the next 45 minutes trying to get that person to come up here and accept him? And man, I remember the day I didn't do that. Boy, it was so tough in my spirit. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit saying, oh, you should do this. It was me, my own. It was my 25-year-old Jesus inside going, shouldn't I heal this guy? See, this is me. I know that if it were me, there would be such... I know this because I went into ministry at 15 and pushed and pushed and pushed and didn't allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate much. I ended up doing a lot of stupid things I shouldn't have had to have done because I didn't understand how to hear and follow the voice of the Holy Spirit, but I knew how to please other preachers and I knew how to please other leaders, and I learned very early the machinery of the church. Very early, I learned how to deal with boards and elders and deacons and lay people. I learned how to do the visitation thing and the wedding thing and the funeral thing. I didn't have to be cultivated by the Spirit in it. I got feet in the fire, straightforward. Go learn it. And I'm amazed at 25-year-old Jesus. I know I keep going back to that. He could be 26, 29. He could be 10. But I'm amazed at this man who, it didn't just shock him the day he shows up at Jordan and the father says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He had lived his life towards that moment and never touched those precious things in his life that he could have touched. Now, one of the reasons that I believe that is Jesus had an amazing awareness of who he was. He had an amazing awareness of the time he was living in, and he had an amazing awareness of the time he wasn't living in. And so he never let himself get ahead of himself. And when you do that, and this is so hard to do because there's a push forward mentality in the ministry. Build, 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 big, bigger, 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 do. And we all think we're above it. But it might hurt your feelings to know you're not above it. In fact, we're all guilty of it. And it's because it's so ingrained in us that we don't even realize how attracted we are to size. And bigness, because we equate anointing with size and bigness. Yeah, what's the very first thing? See, I spent 11 years pastoring a church. I've introduced myself to another pastor. What's the first thing the pastor asks you? How many people are in your church? Why do they care? They're never going to go to your church. They don't even know you. They want to figure out if you're worth talking to. They have to validate whether or not you're worth spending time with. Because if you say, I have 15, they'll go, oh, well, God bless you. If you say 1,500, they'll say, tell me how you did it. Yeah. Here's where it gets worse. You will not say because the Holy Spirit brought them. Oh, yeah. You'll give them 5 points they ought to implement in their church because you got to take some credit for all this hard work. Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, we are so unlike Jesus, it's incredible. I know we love Christ in us, the hope of glory. Believe me, I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that a representation of Jesus is sitting right here, but we are so unlike him in the way we act. It is stunning. So I'm not here to talk to you about who you are. I am here to talk to you a little bit about who you'd like to be. I am here to talk to you a little bit about how you'd like to respond, because I believe that's leaders who understand the finished work and understand grace want to come out leading like Jesus. Jesus couldn't care less about size. At one point in his ministry, the size was getting out of hand. By John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. There's probably 20,000. The Hebrews were, they only counted the men. They didn't count the children. They didn't count the women. So there's 5,000 men. There's probably 15 to 20,000 people. Jesus won't let them go home without feeding them. He performs a miracle. He says, "Father, thank you for this." Tears it in half, 12 baskets. You know the story. The next morning, they follow him across the Sea of Galilee so they can have breakfast. Most Christians don't realize that that's not the end of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They want to be fed breakfast as well. Because the next morning when they arrive, Jesus says, "You guys didn't come over here for what I can say to you. You came over here so I can feed you." And it bothers Jesus, because what he realizes is he's building a church and he hasn't died on the cross yet. And so he takes a step back. See, he's highly successful. He has built 5,000 men followers, 15,000 women and children, and all he's got to do is feed them. And he says, "You didn't follow me because I could speak into your life. You followed me so I could feed you." He said, "But we're going to step it up a notch today." And in the sixth chapter of John, he says, I'm here to tell you something new. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and died. I was the bread in the wilderness. I'm going to give my life, my body as the bread. And if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't belong in my church. You don't belong in me. But if you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have my life in you. He was inviting 20,000 people to break covenant with Moses and enter into covenant with Jesus.
That's right. Come on.
They do it because there's no way they're going to break. To break covenant with Moses is to give up on God. And so Jesus dwindles it down. The Bible says, "And many were offended by him that day and followed him no more." So Jesus turns to his 12. Guys, that's the fastest church drain in history. They didn't even need a scandal. He just preached a sermon on communion. It goes from 20,000 to 12. And Jesus turns to his 12 and says, "Will you leave also?" And Peter says, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, I've never seen a church do that. Who would brag about, "Well, you know, we had 20,000 last two Sundays ago. And then last Sunday we had 12, and I honestly don't think I'm going to keep all 12 of them. I got one that I think's got a knife to stick in my back. I got a couple that's going to deny me, and the rest of them, you're not even going to know their names in a few years. You're going to have to go look them up. I mean, what do you know about Bartholomew? Except that he had a cool short name, which I think Jesus used. What's up, Bart? You dig it? That was one of those elbows. Ba-do-tsh. You don't get that because it's not written in Western literature. It's in Greek. It's unfortunate. Nate, Nathaniel. Where were we? We were draining churches. Let's go back to that. God, I've been in a few that need drained. Let me be honest with you. I'm just going to speak truthfully. I've been in a few that not only need drained, they need closed. They're not presenting life, they're presenting death. Everybody comes in under obligation. If they don't show up, they get called and asked why they're leaving, why they're not at church. They get begged for money the whole time that they're there. They get put in five committees and six classes. They're turned into a bunch of codependents that don't know how to follow the Holy Spirit. The man is the figurehead. The fivefold ministry is being held up by the church instead of the fivefold ministry holding up the church. They ought to lock the door, move on, let somebody else have it.
That's right.
And probably not even another church. Just move something else in and let people go find Jesus. That was my soapbox moment. All right, I'll leave that alone. But Jesus did a great job of draining his following, because Jesus did not validate himself on numbers. Leaders, it's going to be a great challenge for you in the spirit to not validate yourself on numbers, to not validate yourself on book sales and website hits and podcast listens and YouTube views and how many people show up at your conferences? How many people call you to their conference? If you live in this mode, you will live a life by which you try to value yourself based upon other people's feelings about you, other people's opinions of you, how other people expect you. You'll live to their expectations and you'll die by their expectations. It's a difficult way to function, and it's the complete opposite of the way that Jesus functioned. You see, I don't want to offend people. Okay? And let me, this is going to be a harsh reality. You ready? This is how we are unlike Jesus. We are constantly worried about offending people in our lives, and Jesus never worried about offending people. Now we think, oh, I know where he's going with this. He'd tell them how they were living wrong if they didn't like it. Too bad. No. No, Jesus just wasn't real good with social media. And what I mean by that is he wasn't real good at clicking the like button all the time and suiting your fancy. Jesus is teaching in a living room. Mary is at his feet. The smell of food is coming in from the open kitchen door. And Mary is listening to Jesus teach over and over and over. Jesus is pouring. Can you imagine? Man, wouldn't you love to be there? Jesus is pouring all of these truths into Mary and all of the people that are in the room. And Martha, her sister, has been cooking. Ladies will understand this, probably since before the sun came up, because she's honored. Jesus is coming over. Can you imagine? Ladies, what would you do? I mean, we all went somewhere the other night and there was like 50 lobsters there. That was incredible. I don't know how long it takes to prepare meals like we've been presented this week, but I can't do it. Martha's in there doing her best, and she's slaving away, and she comes into the room offended. She's not offended by Mary. She's offended by Jesus. She says, tell her that I'm in here working by myself, and I know Paul White. If I went into your home the other night and you'd come into the dining room and said, doesn't anybody care how hot and hard that it is in this kitchen? I know me. I know how my mom raised me. I'd have laid my fork down. I would have got up off of my chair and I would have went in that kitchen. I'd have helped you till midnight. Because that's just being a gentleman. That ain't being Jesus. Jesus looks at Martha at risk of losing her as a friend. And he says, Martha, let me tell you something. You are cumbered about with much serving. You know what the word there in the Greek is for serving? Martha, you are cumbered about with much ministry. But Mary has chosen the more needful thing. So Martha, I'm going to hurt your feelings here, but your ministry's getting in the way. And he never says, I'm sorry. And he doesn't go help her cook. He just goes back to teaching. We are not nearly as much like Jesus as we think we are. No, don't get me wrong. This isn't, let's go out and see who we can offend today. I'm going to smart off to somebody. Jesus didn't smart off. Jesus didn't look for offense. He even said, woe to the person who's offended because of me. He says, I don't want you to become offended because of me. But the reality is Jesus, more than any human being you've ever met in your life, knew who he was. Knew who he was and knew who he wasn't. He did not succumb to the pressure to do what other people expected him to do. See, we in the grace community see a Jesus who only eats with prostitutes and sinners and publicans and tax collectors. We have so pigeonholed Jesus, it's sickening. Jesus is eating at Matthew the tax collector's house. Right in the middle of lunch, the door gets knocked on. Jesus, they open the door and it's Jairus, the highest ranking pastor in town. We think in the grace community, Jesus would say, I'm going to show him, watch this. Jesus leaves the tax collectors at the table, gets up and walks out in the middle of lunch to go follow Jairus to his house to heal his daughter. The most religious man in town, and Jesus decides to hang out with him. If you think just because we found grace, we found the resting place for just the burned out, the weary, the tax collector. Ladies and gentlemen, the Jesus that you have is great for Jairus's. You know what? I'm amazed. I believe that one of the next waves we haven't even seen, but it's coming in the realm of the Spirit. God's going to bring this message into the stained glass windows, robe wearing, pew based church. And they're going to keep singing their hymnals and they're going to keep wearing their robes. And you're not going to be able to say anything about it because they don't want what you have. They want what they've had with Jesus. And the beauty is it's going to work there the same way as it works here. And I'm excited. Why? How do you know it's going to work? Because it's Jesus. Yeah. It's not a formula. It's not a pattern. It's not even a doctrine. It's a man released and unleashed into their midst. And no, they won't all turn out looking like you. Why would they turn out looking like you when they can turn out looking like Jesus? Yeah. Who is able to cross all of those lines and all of those boundaries? We're not doing a lot in the text, are we? I'm talking. Let's give more scripture. I want to show you some things about Jesus. Go to verse 14. John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. I want to show you this real quick. Verse 15. I'm trying to hurry up. We're going to finish this, but we're going to speed up a little bit. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. I want you to underline that in your Bible. The time is fulfilled. Not the time shall be fulfilled. Not the time is close to being fulfilled. Not someday, 2,000 years from now, when you're preaching this in Nova Scotia, you can tell people the time is about to be fulfilled. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. It's time to change your mind. This was not to you. This was to them. All right, the time is already fulfilled. It's up. It's finished. What time? Well, we could go a long way with this. I think the New Testament writers very much believed that the time of the Mosaic economy was coming to an end. So I think when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's not yet finished the work because he hasn't went to Calvary. The old covenant has not yet completely been eradicated because Hebrews would say that which is old is ready to vanish away. But it wasn't done yet in Mark chapter 1. I think the time is fulfilled is I've been waiting and waiting and waiting. I was 29-year-old Jesus, but now I'm 30-year-old Jesus. And the time is fulfilled. Here's what we don't see. There is a gap right there. There's a story missing in the 14th and 15th verse. The 14th verse says Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But there's a story missing before he says the time is fulfilled. Go to John chapter 2. This is my favorite. This is it. This is my favorite Jesus moment in the Bible outside of the cross. I became infatuated with this about a year ago. This has defined the last year of my ministry. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little personal insight and some of the things the Lord's doing. A lot of our testimony we'll share Sunday night, but this story rocked my world. I did a teaching on the seven miracles of John, the seven miracles found in the book of John. Jesus performed seven miracles not for himself, not on behalf of himself, so I excluded the resurrection and the ascension. And I just took the seven miracles Jesus performed for other people. It's the fewest of any book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, seven is the fewest of any book. But he gives seven that... five of which are not repeated in the other gospels. And so they're amazing insights. One of them is right here in John 2. John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Where are we in this scripture? Cana of Galilee. You remember Mark chapter 1? When Jesus came to Galilee, he said the time is fulfilled. We're going to take a time out. The time isn't fulfilled yet. He just got to Galilee. First thing he does when he gets there is goes to an 8-day wedding feast. Now they knew how to have a wedding. 8-day feast. That's what I'm talking about. Anyone else? Just me? Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus says to her the most offensive thing you could ever say to your mom. Watch this. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The old King James says, my time has not yet come. Now, I believe his time comes before he says Mark chapter 1, where he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, preach and repent and believe the gospel. But on the way to that moment, Jesus knows my time has not yet come. Even if mom wants me to do it, I'm not going to do it because my time has not yet come. The hardest word you'll learn in ministry, but the one that will save you the most grief is the word no. Learn it and use it often. Turn people down. You are not under some moral, spiritual obligation to say yes to every demand. If you do, you are not following the Spirit, guaranteed. Because there are going to be more than one time in your life and ministry where the Holy Spirit will tell you, it's not the right place, it's not the right time, tell them no. Reason, I got to let them down gently. No, you don't. Tell them no. Will you come and minister for us? And the Holy Spirit puts a red light up inside of you. And you're trying to build a ministry, so you got to go everywhere. And you better say no. I've done a few of those. They're hell. There is a hell. It's called preaching at places where the Holy Spirit didn't lead you. It's called hanging out with people the Holy Spirit didn't put you in front of to hang out with. It's called staying 1 minute longer than you were supposed to stay or showing up 1 minute sooner than you were supposed to show up. Pastor, this is very difficult. How do we do this? It's not difficult at all. Just listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit that will lead you into the next passages. Jesus says to her, woman, what's your concern have to do with me? My time's not come. His mother says to the servant, whatever he says to you, do it. And that is the greatest piece of advice I can leave you with. That is how I've lived my life for the last year. Whatever you say to me, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to ask anybody else if they think it's a good idea. I'm not going to seek the majority opinion. I do not live in a democracy with you, Father. I live in a theocracy. You speak, I move. Whatever you say to me, that's what I'm going to do. Pastor, how do you know if you've really heard him or not? You always know the shepherd's voice. I'll tell you another reason you'll know it's him. Stop listening to everybody else. One of the biggest reasons we're confused on how to hear from the Spirit is we're better at hearing from our mom, our dad, our wife, our kids, our pastor, our church, our denomination, our friends, our acquaintances, perfect strangers. We're better at listening to their voice because we hear them 99 times out of every 100 things we hear. And then we hear from Jesus once and wonder if it's really him. Learn to only listen to Jesus. So one of the first things that started happening in my life was, you know what, when you get on that platform, just be you, okay? Everybody has a gift, a style. I've been amazed by the styles. I love them. I love watching preachers. I've been a preacher rat my whole life. My dad was a preacher, is a preacher, pastor. And so I watched preachers forever. When I went into the ministry, I was just a copycat kid. You know, you pick your favorite and you walk like them and you carry their Bible and you try to preach like them and point like them and dress like them and everything. It took a long time to really find me. And I'm still on that journey, 20 plus years into ministry. But just be uniquely you. What you are is beautiful. And if it's not approved by everyone else, then forget everybody else. They didn't call you, so be you. You get to the end of the message and you're done. Jeremiah, you blessed my heart so much. Everything you said was awesome. The thing you said that you probably didn't think anybody got anything out of was the very thing I elbowed my wife and said, that I loved. You got done and you said, I'm done. And I loved the whole message, but I literally elbowed her and said, that's what I'm talking about. Why? Because that's a man who knows he's finished speaking through me. I'm not going to get up here and play around for 5 minutes so I can introduce you to something else and then drag it into no one cares and you can't wait to go to the bathroom anyway. So it was beautiful. I honor that. It took me a long time to get right there. I'm getting there to where you can just say, you know what? I'm done. The Spirit has said what he wants to say. I'm finished. If that's offensive, that's offensive. I think Jesus was perfect at walking out of a room. He was so good at walking in one too. Oh God. What a moment when Jesus enters the room and he scans the crowd with no plan. Jesus didn't wake up in the morning, get out his BlackBerry and go, here's what we're going to do. He walked into the room. You got my John. No, let's leave it. In John 5, Jesus says, I don't want to go there. It will be too long. In John 5, Jesus says, somebody quoted it this week too, so it's perfect. If I see my Father do it, I do it. If I hear my Father say it, I say it. In effect, he was saying, I don't touch people without the Father touching them first. I don't speak into your life without the Father speaking through me into your life first. I do not care what you expect out of me. I will disappoint your expectations, but I will not disappoint my Father. I will disappoint your expectations of ministry, but I will do all I can to not disappoint my faith. So Jesus never apologized to people for disappointing their expectations. He walks into a room. It's amazing. He'll go to some person. Dustin hit on this yesterday a little bit. One day, and it's all uniquely beautiful, like a river with Jesus that flows. It's water. It's uncontainable. It goes where it wants. Pour water out on the ground. You don't know where it's going to go. It'll go where it's led. Wherever it's pulled. That was the spirit of Jesus. And one day he heals the blind man by touching his eyes. And another day he heals the blind man by spitting on the ground and making mud cakes and sending him to the pool of Siloam. And another day he touches the man's eyes and it doesn't work. So he has to touch them again. And it works the second time. And another day he speaks the word and someone is healed. And another day they touch his shirt and they are healed. And another day he goes into the house and lays hands on them and they're healed. And I think every time he does it, he smiles. Yeah. And he says to the Father, that was cool. Yeah. I do. I think he said, that was cool how you did it today, Daddy. I didn't know how you were going to do it. I was shocked when you said spit on the ground. Dad, I'm going to be honest with you. When you said spit on the ground and make mud and then leave, I thought this one's going to be interesting. Is this going to work? He said, I don't think Jesus ever thought that. Come on. He was human. Oh, yes, he was God, but he was human, following the direction of his Father. So if Dad said spit, he spit. Dad said take that spit and put it on that guy's eyes. He put it on his eyes. And then Dad said, now leave him alone and tell him to go wash. And if it had been me, I'd have said, well, I got to stick around and see if it works. But it was uniquely beautiful. It was Jesus following the Holy Spirit. It was just Jesus responding to what the Spirit would have him respond to. A couple points I want to make as I try to close this today. I feel like there's so many things that I want to share into your life. I just want to know how God could be well pleased with a man who hadn't done anything yet. I want to know how his family could struggle with him so immensely. I want to know the feeling he must have had, what I call the pressure to perform, and how immense the pressure to perform was. And then I stand in silent awe as I watch him ignore the expectations. It is one thing to ignore the expectations of strangers. It is another thing to ignore the expectations of your family. James, who writes the book of James, was the brother of Jesus and struggled with the ministry of Jesus for his entire earthly life. Maybe because he knew 15-year-old Jesus and 18-year-old Jesus, and it was tough for him to accept that this was who everyone said that he was. He had to have his own experience, his own revelation, to really walk into it. You can't judge people upon the flesh, what you see out of them. You can't even judge based upon what you hear of them. Or even maybe what you hear them say or see them do. You allow the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus had to deal with these immense expectations. I do want to go here as we close. Go to Luke 16:14, and we'll bring it in for a landing. Don't get too excited. I circle the runway a lot. I gotta get clearance from the tower. And they're often slow. Luke 16:14. The Pharisees. I find this a fascinating passage. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided him. And the word derided there in the Greek is literally, they turned up their nose at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Before I read the next verse, I want you to dwell on that for a moment, what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And I'm not here to put any condemnation on us, but man, when I read that verse, I have lived my life at times trying to be justified in the eyes of men. You know what I think Jesus is saying right here? You guys are the ones that want men's approval. You want people to like you. You want them to accept you. You want them to think you're good at what you do. And I've spent too many years hoping people like me. You see, ministry is all about pouring out ourselves as servants on behalf of people who are in need. We are the ones who pull grave clothes off of Lazarus. We don't raise Lazarus. We're not soul savers. A great reality is God didn't save you so you would save the world. He'll do fine saving the world without you. But God did save you because he has resurrected Lazarus and he put upon his church, "Now you go loose him and let him go. I'll bring him out of the grave. You loose him and let him go." And so what we have to do is pull grave clothes off of resurrected people. One of the shifts I've noticed in the Grace Church, and I think God's trying to teach us something. I asked Peter this yesterday. I said, once you started embracing the message of grace, how much of your growth is people coming out of religious mindsets versus people coming out of sin, giving their hearts to Jesus? And he said 99% of our growth is people coming out of religious mindsets. Now, there was a time that I would have said, man, we've lost our way in the church if the majority of the people coming in are coming from another church and not coming in. And then I began to realize it was never my job to save anybody. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." He didn't say, "Paul come to seek and save that which is lost." He said, "I did." But he did say, "You loose them and let them go." So the expectation you should have from the Holy Spirit is that it's our job to release people into the glorious liberty of sons. What grace is doing is it's bringing us back to the opportunity in the church where we release God's people into the glorious liberty of living, while all the while God is still bringing people into the kingdom through the gospel of grace. But don't be dismayed if a big majority of the people coming into your church are already saved, but they're waddling around in grave clothes. It's okay. It's the hour that God has placed you in. It's what God has given for you to do. Don't find your validation in a sermon. Don't find your validation in a song. I know I spent so much time working altars. Guys, I was exhausted I spent almost 20 years in, I've spent over 15 years in Pentecostal charismatic ministry, working altars. And what that means, if you don't know what, if you didn't come from that background, is you got to go up there and you got to find something to say or pray or do into every life that's there. And you'd preach an hour and then work the altar an hour. And it was exhausting work because it was work. It was never done from a place of rest. It was always done from a place of validation. The more people came forward, the more my ministry was validated, the more my message was validated. It's just like crowds. How big's our church? Well, that validates us. If the crowd's not big, it doesn't validate us. Jesus must not have cared about that because he dwindled his disciples down to nothing. Didn't validate himself based upon how many that he had. The last thing I want to be caught doing is esteeming, being esteemed among men and me. See, you've been released from this because look at the next verse. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God's been preached and everyone is pressing into it. What does this mean? The law and the prophets is what the Pharisees were functioning under. And in that system, they sought to be validated among people because the law and the prophets is a performance-based system. And Jesus said the performance-based system of ministry is over. Now people are going to press into the kingdom. And as they press into the kingdom, there's no room left. There's no room left for validating ourselves upon our performance. John 6, 28, 29, we'll close. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is what all of us ministers want to do, right? I mean, I want to work the works of God. I'm going to be honest with you. I want to do the right thing. I want to be who He wants me to be. Anybody else? Oh, I can stand up here and tell you who you are in Christ, but what do you want to do in Christ? That's a different message. Where do you want to go? What do you want to deal with your past? You know about your present. Where do you want to go? Jesus said, this is the work, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Dustin blessed my heart yesterday as he was preaching this message in snippets in the way God put it in his heart to do. Because that was me. I mean, we left our church a couple of months ago. I'm having to discover my identity without pastor in front of my first name. And I didn't realize how much I'd wrapped my identity up in Pastor Paul. It's a great lesson. And I haven't learned very much of it yet. Class is in session. But I'm excited about the journey. Excited about the journey. We are so tied. I got to say this. Please, 2 minutes. Yeah. I promise, 2 minutes. If it go past two, just throw stuff at me. We have so wrapped up the identity of ministry as the apex of the will of God that we think that if we didn't do this pulpit teaching church ministry, but we went out and ran a garage or taught a class or went to college or worked at a grocery store, we would be doing less. That's why we come up with that brilliant statement. I'd have to step down to go be the president. No, 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 no. If God puts it in your heart and that's where you find your passion, you're out of the will of God to stay in ministry. Yeah. You're absolutely, and don't think for a second God says, my favorites are pastoring. The ones I really like are doing conferences. That's of the devil. There is such a religious mindset that has told us that it's lesser to go out and be an entrepreneur and make money. That's lesser. If you were really close to God, you'd quit your job, go into ministry and let the church support you. What? That's not necessarily, it's not that it's bad per se, but it's not necessarily God's apex. There's no telling what we would do if we just did what Mary told the servants to do in John 2. Whatever He says to you, do it. And don't check off all the boxes whether or not it's going to work. Just do whatever it is He says to you. Do it. Be restful, be happy in doing it. Believe on Him. That's the works of God, is believe on Him. Father, I believe You've led me to do this. You're not stepping down if you have to step out of that realm. And you're not stepping up if you step into that realm unless it's where God placed you. And then it is a step up. But no more a step up than working in a garage, selling cars, mowing lawns for a living, plunging toilets. If that is where the Father has placed peace when you do this, you're at the highest calling a man or woman can ever be. you'd have to step down to pastor a church. You'd have to step down to host conferences and do meetings. You'd have to step down because you'd be stepping out of whatever he said to me. That's what I have to do. Right after Jesus says, my time has not yet come. A couple hours later, he says, go get 6 water pots and fill them with water. And his time comes. Be ready for God to turn it on a dime. You won't miss it. When he does, turn with him. There were probably 30 water pots in that room, but he said, go pick 6 of them, because 6 to a Hebrew was the number of man. And every one of them were made of stone, the law, and every one of them were emptied out because they were water purification vessels. It's where you washed your hands and your feet, and they had been completely drained. They were signs of ministries that were completely empty. And Jesus says, go get 6 of them. Fill them with water, and I'm going to change that water to wine. I'm going to introduce you to a new covenant. The old covenant water is touched and turns to blood under the hand of Moses. Under the new covenant, water is touched and turned to wine. Welcome into doing whatever he says to you to do. Father, thank you for these leaders. Thank you for these people. Thank you for helping us along the way. And Father, wherever we dropped something, may it be like the crumbs then that fall from the master's table. May it be found. Thank you, Jesus, for this house and for all of these men and women of leadership who have blessed my heart so immensely the last few days, have given me renewed hope for the church that there is a tomorrow. Thank you for showing us that it's okay to look forward to where you want us to be, to resist the immediacy of ministry, to realize that people are going to put burdens and loads on us, but we don't have to follow according to the workings of man. May we just follow the sweet sound of the Spirit. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And in Jesus' name, if you receive it today, say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Peter.